If you please turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Exodus. Book of Exodus and chapter 8. The book of Exodus, chapter 8. And reading verses 1 and 2. And the Lord spake unto Moses, Go unto Pharaoh, and say unto him, Thus saith the Lord, Let my people go, that they may serve me. And if thou refuse to let them go, behold, I will smite all thy borders with frogs. And our subject this evening is the plagues of Egypt applied. Well, last week, we left off at the end of chapter 7 and the first of the 10 plagues upon Egypt have been pronounced and have come to pass. The river Nile has become a river of blood, and we noted last week what that signified. The river Nile, well, it was a sacred river, a river that the Egyptians revered and worshipped. It was as a god to the Egyptians. It was the source of life for them, of course. The Egyptians dwelling in the desert, but the river Nile, their source of life, of food, vital for their crops and for transport, of course, vital for so many things. There would be no Egypt if there was no Nile. And yet now this source of life has been reduced to blood, a symbol of death rather than life. And this, well, has great significance. The Lord God, well, again, we noted that when the Lord deigns and determines to bring the children of Israel out of Egypt, it's not just a sign for the children of Israel, it's a sign to those Egyptians that their gods are as nothing worth. It's judgment upon Egypt and upon their gods, as well as salvation for the children of Israel. And this is where it starts. Judgment, blood, right through the heart of Egypt, the river Nile, the Lord God Jehovah is beginning to topple the gods of Egypt. And well, there are many more judgments and plagues to be pronounced upon Egypt, as we shall see. The other plagues follow this first one. And the plagues, of course, just before we go into chapter 8, the plagues are 10 plagues, as all of you know, but they can be divided into three groups of three, which make 9, obviously, and then the final plague, which is the curse upon the firstborn in every household of Egypt, but three groups of three. And these three groups, well, they follow a pattern. In each group, there is a warning issued before the first two plagues, and then for the third plague, there is no warning given. In each group of three, there are warnings issued twice, and then the last plague, no warning at all, to show that God does deal fairly with Pharaoh, that he does give him warning, does give him, as it were, opportunity to repent, to let the people go. But Pharaoh's heart is so hardened that, well, God brings the third plague in without warning. And of course, right from the very outset, we can apply this. This mirrors the way that God deals with the world. God gives and has given countless warnings to this world, to mankind, to repent, to have faith. So many warnings through his word, through the teaching of the word of God, going out throughout this world to every tribe, tongue, and nation, through his people, through the witness of his people and the warnings issued through his people, through providences, through catastrophes, every time there is an earthquake or a great storm or a flood or a tsunami, that is a great warning of judgment that is to come. But if this world continues to refuse the warnings and to ignore them, well then of course that final warning, that final day of judgment we all know, well it will come without warning. It will come as a thief in the night when people least expect it. There have been warnings, warning after warning after warning, and then at the very end there will be no warning. Christ will come and judgment will be applied. So this is a pattern of these things, and it is a very helpful one to consider and one that we can apply to the wider scene. But let's begin to look at some of these further plagues and judgments upon Egypt, and I hope to get to the ninth plague this evening, but we'll see how we get on. But chapter 8, the second plague is the plague of the frogs. In verses 1 and 2, "And the Lord spake unto Moses, Go unto Pharaoh, and say unto him, Thus saith the Lord, Let my people go, that they may serve me. And if thou refuse to let them go, behold, I will smite all thy borders with frogs." And of course, that is the warning given to Pharaoh. In verse 3, "And the river shall bring forth frogs abundantly, which shall go up and come into thine house, and into thy bedchamber, and upon thy bed, and into the house of thy servants, and upon thy people, and into thine ovens, and into thy kneading troughs, that which they made bread." So the frogs would stop them even from eating. They would hunger because of this plague of frogs, because they're in the ovens and the kneading troughs. "And the frogs shall come up both on thee, and upon thy people, and upon all thy servants." And this came to pass, the second plague. Well, the frog was in many ways a sacred animal to the Egyptians. One of their gods, one of their chief gods, was associated with the frog, or the symbol of a frog. And so this was again a great humiliation for the Egyptians, symbolically, religiously, spiritually, if we can apply it in that way. Their gods, well, the Lord is showing to them that their gods are no gods. They are a curse to the nation, not a blessing. They're a curse to the nation. And then, well, in verse 6, "Aaron stretched out his hand over the waters of Egypt, and the frogs came up and covered the land of Egypt." And then in verse 7, we read this, "And the magicians did so with their enchantments, and brought up frogs upon the land of Egypt." The magicians, well, we saw this last week. They are able to replicate the frogs coming upon the land of Egypt, able to do that which Aaron has done. And well, perhaps this would have helped Pharaoh harden his heart. Pharaoh would have seen his magicians doing exactly the same thing, and Pharaoh no doubt would have said to himself, well, if our magicians can do the same things, well, I don't really need to respond to this. I don't really need to do anything about this. This God is no better than our Egyptian magicians. And surely this would have served to further harden his heart. But if, of course, it didn't improve his situation. It didn't improve the situation. More frogs were brought upon the land of Egypt. Yes, Pharaoh's heart and those of his servants may have been hardened even further, but their situation was actually made worse. More frogs to contend with. That was the end result of their enchantments and of all their unbelief. And well, of course, unbelief, the more unbelief is strengthened in the heart of an individual or in the heart of a nation, Well, the more that individual or that nation suffers, the increase of unbelief leads to an increase of suffering. That's all it does. Unbelief, well, as it grows, well, you become more enslaved by your sin, by your sinful habits. The stronger your unbelief, the more enslaved you are to sin, the more overtaken you are by perhaps depression or despair, more morally confused, the more your character is warped. Oh yes, your unbelief is firmly in place and strengthened, but your sufferings increase. They don't help you, they only make you worse. And so we can apply that to this plague that has been applied to the land of Egypt. The magicians did so with their enchantments, but they've only actually made the plight of Egypt greater. And then in verse 8, Pharaoh called for Moses and Aaron and said, "Entreat the Lord that he may take away the frogs from me and from my people, and I will let the people go that they may do sacrifice unto the Lord." Pharaoh gives his word that he will let the people go. But if we move down to verse 12, Moses and Aaron went out from Pharaoh, and Moses cried unto the Lord because of the frogs which he had brought against Pharaoh. And the Lord did according to the word of Moses, and the frogs died out of the houses, out of the villages, and out of the fields, and they gathered them together upon heaps, and the land stank. Moses removes the curse of the frogs. But when Pharaoh saw that there was respite, that everything had returned to normal, well, then he hardened his heart and hearkened not unto them, as the Lord had said. Well, he saw that everything was back to the way it was, and he thought to himself, well, I don't really need to honor God at all. I will just continue with my hardness, with my unbelief, and I will not let the people go. But then swiftly comes the third plague in verse 16. The Lord said unto Moses, "Say unto Aaron, stretch out thy rod and smite the dust of the land, that it may become lice throughout all the land of Egypt." And we note here, of course, the third plague, there is no warning issued to Pharaoh. The Lord simply says to Moses, "Say unto Aaron, stretch out thy rod," and so forth. And this is a plague of lice. Many say perhaps this is stinging lice, mosquitoes, or insects of that sort, stinging lice that would bring great discomfort to the nation of Egypt. And well, this is a terrible plague brought upon them. But in verse 18, we have the magicians here again. "And the magicians did so with their enchantments to bring forth lice, but they could not. So there were lice upon man and upon beast. Then the magicians said unto Pharaoh, this is the finger of God. And Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he hearkened not unto them, as the Lord had said." Well, even the magicians seem to be trumped here. The magicians obviously tried to bring forth lice, but they could not. And they make that great statement in verse 19, "This is the finger of God." This is unmistakably God's work. Even we can't imitate it or mimic it or even attempt to do so. This must be the work of God, undoubtedly. But Pharaoh is not moved. His heart is still hardened. And this, well, this is Pharaoh. This shows his determination. This shows his utter inability and utter unwillingness to yield to anything. Even his magicians saying to him, "This is God's work," and Pharaoh's heart was hardened. And this is such a terrible thing. But of course, we see this so often in our society nowadays. Men and women and children faced with such evidence of God's work, and yet hearts are hardened. So many things that show the handiwork of God, the finger of God. You think of the works of creation, works that man cannot imitate or mimic. And we know so much nowadays about biology and about molecular structure with all our microscopes and all our modern technology. Nowadays we have DNA. Think about DNA. So much information contained in DNA. So much design. So much complexity. No man can imitate that. That's the finger of God. And yet, scientists look at these things and their hearts hardened. This is the very finger of God. And yet, hearts are hardened. We have all these wildlife documentaries showing the world of creation in all its glory and all its beauty. And yet, even the narrator on the wildlife series, and so many millions who watch these things, seeing so clearly the finger of God, well, their hearts are hardened. And these things are so sad. People who are saved, people who change completely because they come to Christ, and their family members see them, and they know that no man could have changed this person. No man could have changed my son or daughter in this way, changed them in their conduct, in their manners, in their speech, in their dress. No one could have done this. Well, of course not. It's the work of God. And yet, even confronted with that, people's hearts are hardened. You know, it's not just Pharaoh we see here. We don't just look at Pharaoh and say he was a particularly evil man. This is true of every unbeliever. Every unbeliever and the hardness of heart, we are all so unwilling to believe, even faced with such clear evidence, with the finger of God before us. But this is Pharaoh. But where we continue, verse 20, and the Lord said unto Moses, rise up early in the morning and stand before Pharaoh. Lo, he cometh forth to the water, and say unto him, thus saith the Lord, let my people go, that they may serve me. Else if thou wilt not let my people go, behold, I will send swarms of flies upon thee, and upon thy servants, and upon thy people, and into thy houses, and the houses of the Egyptians shall be full of swarms of flies, and also the ground whereon they are. This is now the fourth plague upon Egypt, the swarm of flies, and God is warning Pharaoh once again. You'll notice that of flies is in italics, so the original just reads, I will send swarms. So it's not exclusively flies as we know it coming upon Egypt. It's swarms of many flying things, many types of insects, perhaps swarms of birds perhaps coming in to places where they ought not to be. Who knows? But just swarms, swarms of anything upon thy servants and upon thy people, and into thy houses, and the houses of the Egyptians shall be full of swarms of flies. But verse 22, we see something new here that is introduced. And I will sever in that day the land of Goshen, in which my people dwell, that no swarms of flies shall be there, to the end thou mayest know that I am the Lord in the midst of the earth. And I will put a division between my people and thy people, tomorrow shall this sign be. So here we see now the Lord is putting a clear division between his people, the children of Israel, and the Egyptians, who are of course a symbol of the world. Division between the children of God and the world, the children of the Egyptians. And we see this division as we go into chapter 9, and we see the fifth plague, chapter 9. Behold, verse 3, Behold, the hand of the Lord is upon thy cattle, which is in the field, upon the horses, upon the asses, upon the camels, upon the oxen, and upon the sheep. There shall be a very grievous murrain. This is the fifth plague. A very grievous murrain, or pestilence. Or you could read it, a great mortality, a great death among the oxen, among the livestock. They will all die. But again, verse 4, and the Lord shall sever between the cattle of Israel and the cattle of Egypt, and there shall nothing die of all that is the children's of Israel. And the Lord appointed a set time, saying, tomorrow the Lord shall do this thing in the land. And the Lord did that thing on the morrow, and all the cattle of Egypt died, but of the cattle of the children of Israel died not one. And in verse 7 again, we get Pharaoh hardening his heart. And Pharaoh sent, and behold, there was not one of the cattle of the Israelites dead, and the heart of Pharaoh was hardened, and he did not let the people go. So Pharaoh has obviously sent to see if it is true. Is it true that amongst the children of Israel in the land of Goshen, there is not one cattle that has died? And while we here, we suffer in Egypt with such a grievous murrain, such a great mortality, is it true? And it is true. It is true that the children of Israel, the children of God, are blessed and are kept and are protected by God. He sees that very clearly. And yet his heart is still hardened, and he will not let the people go. And again, we can apply this to our own society, our own time. So many people in this world see the blessings of the children of God, the blessings of those who give their life to Christ, those who are saved from the gospel. They see how the children of God are protected from so many things. Yes, we have to go through many trials and tribulations, but many of the plagues, if I can put it that way, many of the social plagues that affect so many people in this society, generally speaking, Christian people are kept from those things, kept from the social plagues. Generally speaking, you think of divorce. Generally speaking, Christians are kept from divorce, or teenage pregnancy. That's a great plague in this society. Christians are kept from that. One-parent families, abortions, addictions, alcoholism, drug addiction, all the plagues of society. But the children of God are kept from these things. And the world, well, they see the blessings. They see how the children of God are kept. And even when things do go wrong, well, they see how the Lord upholds us. I remember, and I think perhaps maybe I've shared this illustration or this account with you before, but I remember a friend of mine many years ago. He told me about how a group of his schoolmates, they died in a tragic accident. And well, there were many grieving families, obviously grieving over their children. But he remembered that there was one family who were Christian. And he always would say to me, you know, that family that was Christian, the parents, those Christian parents, they dealt with it so much better than all the other parents, than all the other families. They behold these things. They behold how we are protected, how we are blessed. And yet, of course, this friend of mine, he would not seek the Lord. They saw the blessings, they see our conduct, they see our uprightness and our decency, but well, of course, their hearts are still hardened. This is an illustration of the unbeliever, Pharaoh, in the midst, seeing the blessings upon the children of Israel and yet remaining so desperately hard-hearted. But this division, Well, we have to apply it to ourselves, of course. God always makes a division. And so when we are saved, we have to make that decision. We have to come out of the world. We do not join the church and the world, because that is not the way that God would have it. And this is one of many evidences that we have in the Bible and in the Old Testament of God making a distance, a division between the church and the world. This is why we come apart. This is why we are separate, because this is God's pattern and plan for us. And needless to say, if we do not separate ourselves from the world, if we desire to bring the world into the church and into our conduct and into our daily lives, well, then we will suffer from these social plagues. We will have divorce increasingly in the Christian church. We will have people suffering from addictions in the Christian church. If we don't want to be separate, if we don't want to be a holy people, then we'll suffer from the same plagues that the world suffers from. It will come into the church. We won't be protected. It will be just the same, because we've made no division between ourselves and the world. So it's a challenge for us, as well as a picture of the hardness of men's hearts. But well, verse 8, we get the sixth plague. And this is a plague of boils. And remember, sixth, the third in the series, in the group, there is no warning. The Lord simply says to Moses and to Aaron, take to you handfuls of ashes of the furnace, and let Moses sprinkle it toward the heaven in the sight of Pharaoh, and it shall become small dust in all the land of Egypt, and shall be a boil breaking forth with blains upon man and upon beast throughout all the land of Egypt. Verse 11, the magicians are there again, but the magicians cannot stand before Moses because of the boils. They are afflicted by the plague this time. The magicians, it appears, have been completely defeated, as is increasingly the nation of Egypt. Well, I must begin to move very quickly through these plagues and this account. We have the seventh plague, which is the plague of hail, and we read of that in verse 23 of chapter 9. Moses stretched forth his rod toward heaven, and the Lord sent thunder and hail, and the fire ran along upon the ground, and the Lord rained hail upon the land of Egypt. So there was hail, and fire mingled with the hail, fire from heaven, very grievous, such as there was none like it in all the land of Egypt since it became a nation, an unprecedented plague. And well, we see this in our nation nowadays. The more we continue in our unbelief, unprecedented things are happening in the nation, and as a judgment upon the nation, an unprecedented plague coming upon the land of Egypt. And then we have the eighth plague, moving into chapter 10, the plague of the locusts. Chapter 10, verse 3, and Moses and Aaron came in unto Pharaoh and said unto him, thus saith the Lord God of the Hebrews, how long wilt thou refuse to humble thyself before me? Let my people go, that they may serve me. Else if thou refuse to let my people go, behold, tomorrow will I bring the locusts into thy coast, and they shall cover the face of the earth. Pharaoh is warned once again, but these locusts will come to the nation, and they will eat up all things that the hail has left. Verse 5, they shall eat the residue of that which is escaped, which remaineth unto you from the hail, and shall eat every tree which groweth for you out of the field. And if we look down to verse 7, Pharaoh's servants say unto him, how long shall this man be a snare unto us? Let the men go, that they may serve the Lord their God. Knowest thou not yet that Egypt is destroyed. Well, if you recall, last week I mentioned that God is going to show the Egyptians that he will bring to pass that which only God can bring to pass. No man could have destroyed Egypt. No army could have destroyed Egypt. And yet, even Pharaoh's servants are saying to him that Egypt is destroyed. Only God could have done this. And Pharaoh's servants, well, they seem to be aware that their destruction has come about because they have resisted the God of the Hebrews. They have resisted the requests of the Lord their God, the God of the children of Israel. And of course, well, we make this application very briefly. It has to be said, and we've already touched on it many times. When we resist the will of God, resist his commandments, well, this will cause any nation to crumble and to fail. I've just finished reading a book called The Abolition of Britain. The Abolition of Britain is not a Christian book, written by Peter Hitchens, I believe, and he was speaking about how the great institutions of this country have fallen, how the moral fabric of the nation is now crumbling. People can see the great decline. People can see that the nation is being destroyed. We were listening to the radio just earlier, talk radio, and they were talking about knife crime and how numbers are rising and how there are no-go areas in many parts of large cities. The great decline. Britain, in the eyes of many people, is being destroyed. But do many people know why? It is because we are rejecting and resisting the will of God, the gospel. We are turning away from the teaching of the word of God. And that is what is bringing about this great decline. Egypt is being destroyed. Well, this land and nation too is also being destroyed because of our resistance and our unbelief toward God. But let us look at the ninth plague. We've spoken about the locusts, and the land is darkened because of the locusts, we read in verse 15. But then we read in verse 20, but the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart so that he would not let the children of Israel go. And the Lord said unto Moses, stretch out thine hand toward heaven, that there may be darkness over the land of Egypt, even darkness which may be felt. And Moses stretched forth his hand toward heaven, and there was a thick darkness in all the land of Egypt 3 days. They saw not one another, neither rose any from his place for 3 days. They couldn't even move or work or gather crops. But all the children of Israel had light in their dwellings. Division again, you see. But again, this was a judgment upon Egypt and their gods. The Egyptians worshipped the sun. They had a great sun god called Ra. And now with this blackness, this darkness, some people say that perhaps it was a great sandstorm upon the land of Egypt that blocked out the sun, that concealed the sun. Some say that because they couldn't rise from their dwellings for 3 days, well, they weren't even able to light candles. This was some sort of supernatural darkness. Any light that they attempted to light, well, it would go out almost immediately. But all the children of Israel had light in their dwellings, and this was the great division. And Pharaoh called unto Moses and said, go ye, serve the Lord, only let your flocks and your herds be stayed, let your little ones also go with you. But well, in verse 27, and we'll return to these words perhaps next week, But verse 27, the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and despite his words, he would not let them go. Well, I won't go any further, but let me just close by saying this. What does this all mean? Well, many applications we could make to these plagues, but perhaps one that is not very obvious is that even though these plagues are obviously pictures of judgment, there are of course pictures of healing in these plagues. Yes, this is the God who brings judgment upon nations, but you can also see his healing hand at work. If you turn to chapter 8 and verse 31, the swarms of flies, or read from verse 30, and Moses went out from Pharaoh and entreated the Lord. And look what the Lord does. And the Lord did according to the word of Moses. And he removed the swarms of flies from Pharaoh, from his servants, and from his people. There remained not one. And then chapter 10 and verse 19. Again, we see the Lord removing every single one, every evidence of any plague. And the Lord turned a mighty strong west wind, which took away the locusts and cast them into the Red Sea. There remained not one locust in all the coasts of Egypt. Well, even in the language, we can see the healing of the Lord our God. The Lord our God, who heals our plague of sin that is within us. Sin is a tremendous plague within each and every one of us. So many sins we've committed in our lives. Swarms of sins. Sins that cannot be counted. Swarms in every areas of our lives. Every single part of our being is corrupted by sin. Like those plagues of frogs. Like that lice and those locusts. Every single area. But God is the only one who can grant that healing, take away every single one of our sins, so that there remains not one, and casts them into that sea of forgetfulness. Through the work of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ, through all that he has done, all our sins, all those sins, those innumerable sins, placed upon him. And well, of course, we remember Christ at Calvary, how he was in complete darkness, how the sun was concealed, pitch black. Nobody could see anything, just as we see here. So even in these plagues, we get such a tremendous sight of God's healing and Christ, who will come and suffer and die at the height of his agony, those 3 hours of darkness upon him, dealing with our sin, removing those swarms of sins that we have placed upon him. There is great healing shown here in these plagues. And isn't it interesting? One last thing. Isn't it interesting that even in the midst of all these plagues, not once do the Egyptians call upon their gods? They've got so many gods, hundreds of gods. They have all these plagues upon them. Yes, they call the magicians in, but you never read of them once calling upon their gods, upon their sun god Ra to heal them, upon Horus. He cannot do anything. And that is because they don't have a God who can help them. They don't have a God that they can cry unto. They have many gods that are just like them, but a God who will hear their cries and answer them, they don't have that God. Only we in the Christian church, only we as Christian believers, Only we out of all the religions of the world truly have a God who, when we cry out to him, he hears us and answers us and delivers us out of all our troubles. Only we have that God, and that is the God, the gracious and almighty God whom we serve. May we rejoice in these things. Well, let's pray together, dear friends. Dear Lord, our God, our gracious Heavenly Father, O Lord, how we thank thee and praise thee that we have a God whom we can call upon. We have a Saviour who has removed all our sin, who has saved us to the uttermost. O Lord, may we cherish thee, O Lord. May we endeavour to serve thee and to witness for thee in the days ahead. May we, O Lord, strive to be separate from the world. May we, O Lord, be a great witness and testimony to all those round about us. Help us in all these things. We ask it in the name of our Saviour. Amen.